good morning. My name's Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here. I see some people I haven't met before. Thank you for coming. We just so genuinely are grateful that you're here, and we know it takes courage to come into a new community, so thank you for joining us. You're joining us at an interesting moment as we are finishing a conversation called The Way of the Kingdom. And next week, we're going to be moving to the way of the cross because we're looking towards Easter at the end of the month. Isn't that wild? It's coming for us. Today, we're going to be looking at Mark 13. 14 through 16 is kind of the journey to the cross. And so we're going to be finishing up in Mark 13. If you have a Bible, we'll have it on the screen. And let me tell you, folks, there is a lot in this passage. So we're going to be here all day. Sorry about lunch. It's canceled now. Joking, obviously. There's no way that I could cover the depth of meaning in this one passage today, but I think there's some really meaningful things for us to take with us today. However, there is some controversy around this passage, so that's fun. And I absolutely want us to be a community where people can have different opinions about things. That is okay. Turns out if you want to be in a place where everybody thinks the same as you, that's all by yourself. So we're going to be okay with that. I've come to some pretty good conclusions that I want to share with you today, but always know that here at Mill City, we welcome people having different opinions and different thoughts. And today, regardless of your thoughts or opinions on this specific text, I think that there is a message for all of us. I think there's an invitation for all of us, no matter how we interpret it, that will be a takeaway that's meaningful for all of us in this season of the world as we're following Jesus in complex times. So that's kind of my setup today. I'm encouraging you to buckle up. Somehow Pastor Ash just gives me the deep dives every time. So blame him. I told him I was going to do this. If anybody's got any problems with what I say today, ashish@millcitychurch.com. I'm joking. I don't actually think I'm saying anything controversial, so you don't have to email him. Before we jump in the text, though, I want to make an observation. I want to make an observation about us as humans, and that is that I notice that many of us like to make predictions. Many of us just love making predictions. So right now, some of you are kind of zoning in on your final predictions for the Oscars tonight and the Academy Awards. Who is going to win? Oh, we're making predictions. Some of you, like a week from today, I'm told, are going to be like deep into a bracket having to do with basketball, March Madness, something like this. I told my husband, I'll do it this year. We can do the color of the jerseys, which one I like best. That's how we find out who wins, right? No, he said it's not how. He said that's not how. We predict the weather. We love that here. We predict presidential elections and politics, right? We predict the economics that we're facing. We, as a whole group of people, there's people that are called futurists. They call themselves that, at least. And their idea is that they're going to predict the future from everything from technology to fashion to science and all these different things, these predictions. Most humans are drawn to making predictions, whether it's about, you know, political races or Oscar winners or basketball brackets. Psychologists are pretty aligned as to why we do this. They know why we are drawn to making predictions. It helps us to navigate uncertainty. It helps us reduce anxiety and gain a sense of control over our environment. The human brain is kind of naturally inclined to kind of anticipate, look for patterns to anticipate the outcomes of future events. And so when we look at the book of Mark, we actually see Jesus trying to help his followers know what's going to happen in certain ways. He wants them to be able to anticipate what's going to happen in the future. But we see time and time again this struggle that the first Jesus followers had that I think is a struggle that we have today. They have predictions about what they think is supposed to happen. And they have ideas and thoughts about how things are going to happen, and they've got their minds made up about those predictions. And so they struggle to have room in their minds for what Jesus is describing and for what Jesus is trying to prepare them to anticipate. And so as we dig into this passage today, I want to just start with a few questions I want you to take with you that we can think about in our own lives. As we kind of approach an uncertain future, which we are all approaching an uncertain future, that's what life is, here's some questions. What coping mechanisms do we engage in to reduce the anxiety and to gain a sense of control? And then maybe more importantly, thanks Anna, are there ways that we are trying to predict future outcomes that keep us from truly anticipating what God's doing in our midst? Would you just take those questions with you as we look at this pretty deep passage today? Because in this passage, we see that Jesus has a sense of urgency. He's speaking to these followers of his, and he's got an urgency to prepare the disciples for the future and what they're going to experience. And as we step into Mark 13, it's only just a couple days before Jesus went to the cross. And so you can maybe imagine why he had this urgency to impart to his friends the things that he felt that they needed to know. And so as we begin Mark 13, I'm going to come right out and just say there's a tension right away before we even read it that I want to share with you. Okay, our favorite translation here at Mill City is the NIV translation. There's lots of other ones. We sometimes use different ones. But what you need to know is that Bible translations have these added headings around various parts of Scripture. And it's very important that we know that those headings are not in the Greek or Hebrew manuscripts. So the different translators are trying to help be helpful to make meaning of a passage for us today, thousands of years later. And so they add these headers. And sometimes the headers are helpful, sometimes they're kind of neutral, and sometimes I think they can actually make it a little bit more confusing. And so I think that this is one of those times in the NIV that we could have a little bit of a misunderstanding if I don't just start right out with a caveat about this, okay? So in the NIV translation, the header for this chapter is the destruction of the temple and the signs of the end times, okay? And then if you look at the NLT, it says Jesus speaks about the future. The NASB has things to come. And I like those other two because they're a little more general and don't necessarily lead us to making conclusions before we have read it. Jesus does speak about the future. He does speak about things that are to come. And we know that he's talking about some things that we see happen in the year AD 70. In this passage, Jesus is talking to the disciples about something that will happen during many of their lifetimes. And so when there's some debate about this, and that's okay, as I've studied this passage deeply, I think we need to clarify a little bit what this header even means before we read it. Because it was not the end times if we're thinking of the end of the whole world, but it was the end times as far as they knew it. When they get to this experience in AD 70, it was, as theologian N.T. Wright says, not the cosmic end of the world, but the end of their world. That's what they're experiencing. The end of the world as they knew it. The specific signs that we are going to hear described are about an event that's going to come decades later, and it was going to be devastating to the Jewish community. Absolutely devastating. So as we get started and we're going through the scripture, I want to just pause as we go and I'll summarize some things, but we want to just really be intentional to do the best of our ability to really understand what Jesus is talking about, even though there's a lot of context that we need to understand. So let's just look at the beginning of chapter 13. I'll read the first few verses. Mark 13, 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" So they're walking away from this beautiful temple, and they're seeing it. We've been talking about the temple, actually, the last couple of weeks. And that temple was considered one of the most magnificent buildings in the world at that time. And the disciples make note of this to Jesus, as you just heard, and Jesus responds with an example of the opposite of what the disciples would have been predicting. He says that that whole thing will be destroyed. This would have been shocking, not what they would have wanted to hear, opposite in some ways of what they would want to hear. So I need to pause already right away and say, let's do my favorite seminary for everyone. We need to do a deep dive on something. And that is, what did the temple mean to the people in the first century who were from the Jewish community, okay? And to do that, I'm going to give you this timeline, all right? I know it looks scary, but we'll talk through it really quick. Now, the people of Israel at that time, the way that they viewed the temple was that it was the home of Yahweh, the true God. It was not that God was confined to the temple, but rather that it was from that location that God lives and that God reigns as king over the world and over creation. So the first temple was designed by King David and built by his son Solomon in 957 BC, and it was beautiful. We see it described in 1 Kings in the Old Testament. But by 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylonia destroyed the temple. Destroyed it. In fact, here's a description in 2 Kings 25:9. It says, "He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down." Devastating. In 538, the Jewish community began to rebuild the temple, but it was nowhere near as incredible as the first temple built by Solomon. And then we see, I'm going to use the word tyrant, like these tyrant leaders come in, various leaders, and they plunder and they desecrate the temple from about 150 to 64 BC. And then comes entering the scene Herod the Great, okay? You've heard of him. If you think about the story of Jesus' birth, this is the same Herod the Great, yes, the one who had all the boys, two and younger, killed in the vicinity of Bethlehem because he's threatened by the idea of baby King Jesus. He doesn't want to lose his power. Decades before Jesus is born, in 37 BC, Herod begins the work on the temple to attempt to restore it to its original glory and to attempt to make it this beautiful thing again. So what he does is he expands it to twice its size. He puts this huge wall around it to kind of fortify it. The idea is that it would protect it. And so he has done all of this, and then he adds some beautiful stones and some lavish additions. And so by the time that the disciples are asking these questions, we see here in Mark 13, this new updated temple has only been in its form for a few decades. Herod finished the project in 4 AD. And what Jesus is about to describe happened just as predicted. We know this from historians like Josephus and others. They describe it very much like Jesus warns them. In 66 AD, there was a Jewish revolt against the oppressive government of Rome. And so they go for that, but in a few years, in the end, by AD 70, the Romans took down Jerusalem. They flattened the temple, brought it to the ground, this building that had only been finished being restored just a little over 60 years earlier. And just like in 587 BC, the temple was burned to the ground, and the whole city of Jerusalem is said to have been flattened, and many, many people died. It was terrible. It was not the end of the world, but it was the end of their world. It was the end of their world as a community, and it was the end of life on earth for many people. This is what Jesus is predicting. This is what Jesus is warning the disciples as he responds to their question that we see in this passage today. Jesus tells them and tells the disciples this great majestic building will be torn down, hard for them even to imagine. And then later that day, he has this encounter with just a few of the disciples. And so I'll pick it up again where that happened, right here in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so now he's looking at the temple, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, four of his closest disciples, asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains." And then he goes on to describe even further, "You're going to be flogged in the synagogues. You're going to be arrested and brought to trial." And Jesus says, when that happens, just trust the Holy Spirit so you know what to say. And then he tells them that families are going to be torn apart. There's going to be conflict amongst each other. And then I'll pick it up in verse 14. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Scholars aren't sure what the exact abomination that causes desolation is, but the idea that probably some of the Roman government, the Roman soldiers were coming into the precious part of the temple that meant so much to them. And it's at that point that Jesus says, "You're going to need to run for the hills. You're going to need to flee to the mountains." And then I'll pick it up at verse 15. "Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never be equaled again." Jesus describes it's going to be a time of great distress. And even though he's not going to be physically present, there's a description of Jesus watching over the whole situation and describes that he'll be sending his angels. All of this echoes these Old Testament prophecies like Daniel and Hosea, these words that would help those four disciples think, this is about our story that we've known about all along, the story that God is telling, and they're connecting what's going to happen in the future with what God has already done. And then he says in verse 30, this is the last part I'll read. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Okay, remember that word, watch. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. All right, let's just take a breather for a minute. I wasn't kidding, was I, when I said that was a lot? Like right now, I'm sure I'm not the only one that's like, you know what, let's talk about the Oscars instead. That would be a better thing. Maybe I will get into March Madness this year. You know, like, let's do it. How about that Caitlin Clark gal? Sounds like that's amazing. Or we could talk about the weather. We're so good at predicting that and not talking about something hard. But we can't, right? We can't. Like, this is a pretty big deal. And everything that Jesus predicted ends up happening spot on. Historians, like I said, Josephus and others, describe it, the scene, just as Jesus predicted. And many of those people who were alive when Jesus is speaking to these disciples are the very people who try to flee to the hills when Jerusalem is destroyed and only some of them make it out. Jesus is completely heartbroken by this. Luke's gospel describes Jesus weeping as he looks over the city of Jerusalem. He's devastated by what the city has become. He's devastated by the leadership of the religious order. Yes, they've been under the thumb of Rome, but they have been betraying Yahweh again. They haven't been taking care of the people that they need to take care of. They've been taking advantage of the poor. They have not been caring for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner. They have been greedy and selfish, and Jesus' heart is broken over the city. And it says in Luke 19, this is how it's described, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is already deeply grieving what's going to happen in less than four decades from that moment. He's right there with them, but they're missing it. And in a poetic way, the only part of that second temple that's left standing today is this relatively small portion of the huge wall that Herod built to surround the grand temple. And it's called the Western Wall, and sometimes people call it the Wailing Wall because it's the place that the destruction of the temple is mourned. The same location that you can watch it from the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus wept over the city. Jesus, in his love, warns the disciples about what will come. Do you see how that's his love? Jesus, throughout Mark, it is clear that there's going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be suffering if you follow Jesus. But he also talks about the joy of joining in the kingdom of God, how incredible it is when things are restored and wrong things are made right. And Jesus doesn't tell them it's all going to be okay, because it wasn't. What any loving leader would not make false promises like that, right? Again, Jesus wasn't, in my opinion, predicting the end of the whole world, but the end of their world. Let me give you one quote from theologian N.T. Wright. I think he puts it well. This is not a prediction of the end of the world, though many in Jerusalem at that time must have wished it was. Had it been the end of the world, what would have been the point of running away so frantically? No, but it was the end of their world, the close of the way of life that had failed. By the combination of injustice towards those inside and revolutionary violence towards those outside to obey God's call to be the light of the world. Now, not everyone agrees that this passage is only about AD 70 and the fall of the temple. That's okay. There's a lot of debate about whether Mark 13 is also warning about some other future that hasn't happened yet. And it could be. Some might even wonder, is Jesus referring to the current conflict that we're seeing happen in Israel and Gaza? And look, this debate will go on probably for the rest of our lives. And it's okay for people to come to different conclusions on this. But here's what's important to me. I think at times the debate that we have about this causes us to miss something critical. It could cause us to miss this reality that every day is the end of their world for someone somewhere, for groups of people somewhere. I imagine, you know, the current conflicts that so many of us know about in the Middle East, yes, in Sudan, Burkina Faso, the Ukraine, Ethiopia, Haiti. The list could go on. In those parts of the world, it feels like the end of their world. I'm sure it does. And in my opinion, what Jesus describes here in Mark 13 has some very specific details that should not try to be applied outside of what happened in 70 AD. Because if we do that, we run the risk of over-focus on looking for signs of things that aren't relevant today, but were very relevant to them in those 40 years after Jesus spoke. But regardless, the story of Mark 13 is a tale as old as time. Nations against nations, where they power over, and then the winner takes all, right? The winner comes in and goes after the things that are most precious, goes after the things that are sacred. It's a tale as old as time. This passage reveals a cycle in humanity that we see again and again, this cycle that humanity is endlessly caught up in of powering over and destroying and then trying to rebuild, and then powering over and destroying and then trying to rebuild again and again. And the history of Israel in the Old Testament shows this cycle. But the history of most nations show this. The history of our world is caught up in this cycle. The terrible conflicts affecting people today all over the world, they clearly display right now what broke Jesus' heart 2,000 years ago. The same thing that he was weeping over, the violence and destruction that led to his death on the cross, taking the brokenness of the world upon himself. And as he's hanging there, heartbroken over all of the suffering and the pain, he still utters the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God created humans to be in loving relationship with God and with each other. But instead, the humans want to go on their own and take it in our, put life in our own terms, which inevitably leads to suffering. And then we see that Jesus' heart breaks over humanity's propensity to destroy each other. So if we follow Jesus, we're going to have broken hearts as well. I promise I will get to some helpful takeaways, but like we have to stop and realize that Jesus is brokenhearted then and he's brokenhearted now. Because all over the world, humans are actively and intentionally destroying each other and they all think they're justified for doing it. Jesus' heart is broken. The crisis between Israel and Palestinians in Gaza and other regions, that is front and center on the news, isn't it? And we've witnessed heartbreaking realities that have come from this conflict, including the tragic loss of lives, the suffering of innocent civilians, including children, obviously. This is a deeply complex crisis. And you know what? It affects people all over the world, doesn't it? And while this crisis commands our attention for good reason, it's important to recognize that this conflict is just one of the many facets of the many distressing challenges facing humanity today worldwide. The UN stated just last year that we're now in a time with the highest number of violent conflicts in the world since World War II. They said that a quarter of humanity lives in places affected by these conflicts. Jesus' heart breaks over humanity's propensity to destroy each other. And Jesus says that we will know we are his disciples by our love, that we love each other so much that our hearts are broken as well. The story of Mark 13, the desolation caused by violence is a tale as old as time. And as we speak right now, all around the world, people are experiencing what feels like the end of their world. And it echoes Mark 13, doesn't it? Not the end of the world, but the end of their world as they know it. And listen, even though we're not experiencing a war zone here in the U.S., some of us have had experiences that feel like the end of the world. I know I have. I've had experiences in my life where I experienced the end of my world as I knew it. When you get that news, and I just remember times in my life when I immediately felt sick because I just knew in that moment this was going to change everything. My world was never going to be the same. It was the end of my world as I knew it. And I knew in those moments that suffering and pain were just barreling towards me. I know some of you have been there. And Jesus knew what was barreling towards these people that he loved so deeply, and so he's warning them out of his love. And while this passage is very grim and dark, I know, if you back up from this chapter and you see the message of what Jesus is trying to say throughout Mark and the other gospels, there is so much hope in the midst of destruction. God has a plan to overcome this brokenness. Praise God. Just a few days after sharing this dreadful warning with these four disciples, Jesus goes to the cross. And in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus refer to himself as the temple. He was the true temple, God's presence in the flesh. And he was going to die, but he was going to come back to life. So think about that. The true temple was going to be destroyed, but it was going to come back and raise back in just 3 days. This would have been mind-blowing. When Jesus said that, people were, they just couldn't get their head around it. It's not what they had predicted. But when he's explaining this to them, they're full of questions, right? Like this, what do you mean? Jesus is saying that he is the true temple? Is it not this majestic building with all its ornate trappings? But then, even if that's shocking enough, scripture goes even further. Even further in the New Testament, we see that Jesus says his spirit is going to come and dwell within each of us. If we're willing to follow him, his spirit is with us, and it's like we're little temples of the Holy Spirit walking around. Communities of people, communities of hope where God's spirit rests and resides in us in special ways, especially when we come together. This is the Bible's version of the community of Jesus followers we often call the church, which is described as a temple, not a building, but a people. And Peter says this in 1 Peter, it's a perfect example. You are all living stones built up as a temple for God's spirit to dwell. And Jesus is the cornerstone that holds it all together. And we do get a picture of the ultimate end of our world, this world as we know it, in a few different places, including in the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes to restore all things, we see in this picture of the renewed creation, guess what? It doesn't need a temple building. Because through Jesus, all creation is now where the place where God lives and rules as king. When Jesus was among them, he was trying to show them that he was the true temple, but their eyes were set on this huge and beautiful physical temple that they could put their hope in. And as long as that temple stood, as long as they remained in control of, or it seemed like they were in control of their religious order, they could feel secure. Or at least as secure as you can be when you know that Roman tyranny could happen at any time. But there was a devastating reality that they were missing. They were missing something so important. They had misplaced their hope. They had misplaced their hope. They were hoping in what couldn't be counted on. And Jesus was making that clear as he described what would happen in Mark 13. He was also about to prove that while hope couldn't be found in buildings or in human leaders or in human-made structures, hope could absolutely be found in him. The way of the kingdom was hope in Jesus, not anything that they could build or fortify. Jesus, the true temple, raised in 3 days, declaring that God has left the building. The spirit of Jesus given to us as a counselor and a guide, the reality that God is with us and wherever we go, we are these living stones being built up as a spiritual temple for God's spirit to dwell. So here we are, thousands of years later from this message in Mark 13. What can we take with us today? Okay, I've got some things I promised you, okay? What can we learn from this passage? Here's the main thing I think we can learn. Misplaced hope leads to confusion. But hope in Jesus leads to confidence. Misplaced hope leads to confusion, but hope in Jesus leads to confidence. The people in the first century were struggling with misplaced hope. Just like the people that come before them, just like the people that had come behind them, we struggle with misplaced hope. When we're honest with ourselves about what we're putting our hope in or who we're putting our hope in, sometimes without even realizing it, we put our hope in financial security, or government structures or leaders, the approval of others. Sometimes we find ourselves putting our hope in relationships or maybe in pleasure or the ability to escape our pain. Or maybe you'd put something else on the list. I could add a few. And so we all need to ask ourselves in like a really honest moment, what or who are we putting our hope in? Because misplaced hope leads to confusion, but hope in Jesus leads to confidence. So the question then is, how do we move forward in confidence? How do we move forward in confidence in the midst of the uncertainty that we're facing? Well, here's the thing. Confidence won't come from making predictions that give us a false sense of security. Like, I'm sorry, we're going to have to let that go. Like, it's not, our brains will love to go there. Some of you have lived long enough to see that uncertainty is a part of every decade, right? And it's tempting to think that our current moment is the most treacherous, and it might or it might not be, but man, how do we move forward with confidence in the midst of the uncertainty that we're facing? Very simply put, we keep our eyes on Jesus. All right? I'm sensing we're going to need a little bit more than that, so I have some practical tool I've been working on to share with you, okay? It's a complex times that we're facing, so I hope this is practical for you. I often picture like a road that we're driving on. And I remember when I was learning to drive, my dad would always be yelling something at me, keep your eyes on the road, right? Like, keep your eyes on the road. And now the phones and the texting, anyway, we won't get into that, but keep your eyes on the road. Because if we don't stay on the road, we don't keep our eyes on the road, we might end up in one of the ditches. Really easily, we can drive into one of the ditches. We could approach the future with confidence, but what ditches might we fall into, okay? So here's my thoughts on that. One ditch is the ditch of apathy. Like, it's so hard. Things that we're facing are so overwhelming. Let's just, maybe we can just not care so much. And so what happens is that we end up experiencing, you know, these different things like feeling defeated or disillusioned or discouraged. And when we feel these things, we can just drive right into that ditch of apathy. But I think the other ditch is anxiety. And many of us feel this at different times. And I do want to acknowledge that there's a difference between, the anxiety we all experience and chronic or clinical anxiety that might need some support. If you know me, you know I'm a huge advocate of mental health professionals and them supporting us in that way. But nearly all of us find ourselves in some form of worry or anxiety, don't we? Can we just normalize that? There is so much going on. And so sometimes we don't want to choose not to care. And so then we overcorrect and we find ourselves in the ditch of anxiety. Crashing in there. And when we experience dread or feeling desperate or defensive, we get our eyes off the road and we end up in the anxiety ditch. But Jesus gives us a clue in this passage, a really helpful thing that I don't want us to miss. 4 times in this passage and 14 times in Mark, Jesus says the form of the Greek word blepo, sometimes translated as look or watch or hear or understand when we're reading it in our translations. But the deeper definition of this would be to see, discern of the bodily eye, to discern mentally, observe, perceive, discover, understand, to turn the thoughts or direct the mind to a thing, to consider, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh carefully, to examine. So when Jesus says watch 4 times in this passage, it's not like, watch out, in this like frenetic, frantic, watch out, something's coming at you, you better duck. Rather, it's watch and discern. Listen, look, pay attention, discern. We can ask the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has sent as a guide, to help us to discern what's going on around us. And then we're able to anticipate what might happen as we stay on the road. Right? That's when you're driving. You have to learn to anticipate what might be coming and keep your eyes on the road. It's not about predicting the future. That's not a thing. We got to let that go. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, when we trust his spirit, we're able to move forward with anticipation. Mark shows us the words of Jesus. They make it clear about what we can anticipate. Jesus makes it clear we can anticipate suffering in this broken world. And he loves us enough to tell us that. But we can also anticipate the kingdom of God coming in our midst, Jesus says. And we see this restoration and wrong things being made right in things that seemed hopeless. And it's important for us to realize that both suffering and hope can exist at the same time. This is what we can anticipate, that God will lead us, that God will be speaking to us if we discern, if we listen, if we pay attention, if we seek to understand. We can anticipate that God will move. And even though we can't have the certainty that we long for, we can have assurance that Jesus is with us every step of the way. Certainty and assurance are not the same thing. I wish they were. But we can have assurance that Jesus will be with us every step of the way as we anticipate one day at a time, one step at a time. So even though it can be tempting to read this passage and try to use it as something where we can see the signs and the symbols of things that might predict some version of the end times that we're experiencing right now, Jesus told us in other parts of the Gospels and other parts of Scripture that his second coming is not something that we can predict. So I just really think discerning would look like focusing on other things. This passage reminds us that misplaced hope leads to confusion, but hope in Jesus leads to confidence. And so the questions I hope you can take with you today is, what or who are we putting our hope in? And how do we move forward with anticipation and assurance? Because if we keep our eyes on Jesus, there's going to be suffering that we can anticipate. But we can also anticipate God's Spirit moving, the Spirit of Jesus moving. And we can anticipate a day when Jesus does return and make all things new. But we have to discern, because you know what? That misplaced hope, we can find ourselves in misplaced hope so easily. I can. And so we can notice that humans, we have this tendency to try to replace God with things that feel more secure and more tangible. We do this all the time. We build mighty fortresses and castles and temples, but a mighty fortress is our God. We want human leaders with all the right answers to come in and fix it, but don't abuse your power. Well, Jesus is the only righteous king. He's the only leader who turned power upside down for the sake of love. We want to draw borders and create systems and organize our little kingdoms. And the little kingdoms are a mixed bag of brokenness and getting it right sometimes, and we need to participate in that. But they will not last. They're temporary. Nations rise, nations fall, but the kingdom of God will last forever. The kingdom of God is the only one that is not shaken by the brokenness of this world. And we look for places to hide from the chaos. I know I do sometimes. Sometimes physically to hide from the chaos, that's what the word sanctuary means, that this idea of a place to hide and to be safe, that's okay. And we also look for emotional safety, right? And sometimes that looks like distracting or numbing or escaping, but the only lasting and deep sanctuary and refuge is found in a loving relationship with Jesus. And if you're on, thank you, Steve, and if you're on the fence about that, man, that's the most important decision you can make. Because the things we hope in besides Jesus are not going to last. The way of the kingdom is hope in Jesus, not misplaced hope in human structures or a mirage of certainty. Jesus won't give us certainty as we face the future, but he will give us assurance that no matter what we face, he is with us, he is leading us, and he'll give us wisdom every step of the way. Amen?